Good morning, everybody. There's an old saying that things are often left in the lap of the gods. And I can assure you today, this sermon is left in the lap of the gods. Or in our God, to be more exact. There used to be a slogan. You might remember from years gone by of Jesus has risen, or he is risen. You would have seen it on the back of buses and car stickers and different things like that. And there was another one that keeps coming back to my memory, and that was a small chorus that Rachel and I were being taught on the piano, or not the piano, the guitar at one point. She can play, I can't. Called God's Not Dead. No! He is alive. That no is very important. Today I want to talk to you about God. And I want to talk in particular about a misapprehension. It's not... Now, let me put this way. This is one of those things that people simply assume, because they haven't sat down and looked at it properly. I don't mean that in a negative way. We all do it. It just happens. But it's a concept. And I want to literally use that introduction from that little chorus. God's not dead. Because it automatically places God within the created sphere. It more or less creates him, if you like, that he's subject to death. And God's not subject to death. In fact, let's be totally radical here. God's not alive. He is life. He is the completeness and fullness of life. God is not a being who has come into existence. He has always existed. Now, our problem, and this is where we get the misunderstanding, is that we don't grasp that. It's not that we don't understand it, it's that we can't fully comprehend it. It's outside our reign of thought, if you like. Because the difficulty we have is that everything has to have a start and a finish. But here's our problem. In the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, in chapter 1, we are told God created everything and it was good. In the very end book of the Bible, we are told that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now, if it's an enemy and it's going to be destroyed, Jesus said that all things that the Father did not plant will be plucked up and cast away. If death's going to be plucked up and cast away, then it wasn't part and parcel of what God's original plan for creation was. And that's the bit that causes us the difficulty. We can't imagine a world where death isn't prominent. But when I was thinking about the possibility of discussing this subject with you, I ran into a number of difficulties. And that was, there's so many different ways you can go here. And the way that I have been thinking about is tricky. But I'm still going to go that road. And I just want this clear. I have no notes. I have a few Bible verses, which I got the opportunity to pull off the internet yesterday, because work has a printer and I don't. So it's very handy when that happens. But they're just one of those things. Oh no, I have permission. I am in a position of authority. I'm allowed to do these things. But what? You're all aware that it says in the scripture The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's Romans 6, verse 23. But do we know what that means? Do we know what wages are? Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because I want to talk and bring out this difference between what God is with regard to being life and what death really is. And that's where we hit the problem, identifying death. So I want to look at this wages of sin, and I want to pose a question. If you aren't paid wages, so you don't die, do you actually commit sin? In other words, could God sin? I mean, obviously, if God decided to sin, by our definition of what would be sin, not his, he wouldn't die, because he is life. When Jesus Christ was placed on the cross, our sin had to be put upon him, because he had no sin of his own in life. He had never incurred wages that had to be paid. So what are wages? Wages come from a very old word. It means when you hire an army and you send them out into the world to make war for you, you got to feed them, clothe them, look after them. And anciently, you would have also said, there'll be bounty and you'll get a share. And that was your wages. The feeding, the clothing, the preparing everything that you need for the battles, everything that you require when you're in that person's, for all intent and purpose, military might, you are going to be looked after. Today the armies work exactly the same way. A soldier does not have to worry about what he's going to eat for his breakfast in the morning. That will be prepared. He doesn't have to worry about getting new clothes and will he have the new fashion. The fashion is determined by the uniform he has to wear. And that's it. That's how it goes. All of that is laid out for him and he is subject to whatever rules and regulations are laid. He also gets paid, of course, modern day, because he doesn't get any of the bounty of war. But anciently, he would have got part of the bounty. If you took a city and you have gold, animals, whatever bounty you or booty you take from that city, well, that would be divided among the army. The larger share would go to those in command, but you know, everybody else got a share too. In fact, we know a story of that, whereby in the Old Testament, a city was taken called Jericho, and the people were given strict orders. Nobody is to take anything. It all is to be given as a burnt offering to God. This entire city. People, animals, gold, silver, all sorts of things. But we know that one individual decided to take some. And the consequences was dire for Israel. But in every other city and town that the Israelites took, they got to keep some of the booty. They got to be rich, because all this wealth of the nations poured into them. In modern warfare, exactly the same thing happens. If a city or a country is invaded by an imposing army, all the wealth, all the resources, everything belonging to that particular country or nation falls under the jurisdiction of the government of the new country that's in charge. We see that, and we'll see more of that in the world to come, as in our immediate future in this world. But when you're being offered death as your wages, you'd think that automatically you would think to yourself, well, maybe that's not the best course of action. Maybe I shouldn't get involved in sin. But you see, this is the problem. That's exactly what Adam and Eve were faced with in the Garden of Eden. God said to them, here's the situation. I have given you every tree for the garden. I have given for your fruit, for you to eat. You can eat of the trees, you can eat of all the things that grow, and you can have full reign and authority over all creation. There's only one thing. There's one tree in the middle of the garden. I don't want you to eat that. Here's why. If you eat of that tree, you will die. Now, we may argue, well, death may not have existed at that period in time on the earth, because death is reported by the Bible to come after this. So how did Adam understand death? Well, Adam, much like the angels, was a created being. In other words, he wasn't taught anything. He was provided with the full understanding of all knowledge given to him as a gift from God. This was necessary because God was having conversations with the man on a face-to-face basis in the garden in the cool of the evening. Again, we have that in Scripture. So when God talks about death, Adam knew exactly what death is. In fact, Adam knew death from God's perspective. He understood death from how God views death. Now, if I was to do a straw poll here, modern time, and ask people what they think death is, I would get such a variety of answers, it's unbelievable. You would have everything from total annihilation, no understanding of anything, everything's gone, to drifting off to either a place of beauty in paradise, or a place you really don't want to go because, you know, the central heat is too high. You've got these different concepts. Other people, for example, may believe, well, it's a staging ground for me to do this all again. I get another opportunity to go around again. Reincarnation. Others have different views. Some believe that they become part of an ancestral clan, where they get to look after and make decisions for their descendants who are still on the earth. So the view of death changes for everybody. But God's view of death is very simple. This is the most terrifying thing imaginable. That's God's view of death, because it's the total opposite to him. Remember I started off, I said God is life. And life, by definition, is growth, maturity, understanding, enjoyment. It can be sadness. It can be a little bit sore times. We can experience pain. But the dead have none of that. As the Bible rightly says, they don't even know they're dead. Death is an absence of life. So when God tells Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because the punishment if they eat it, or rather the consequence, it's not a punishment. God did not say, I will bring death upon you. No, he says, you have a consequence to this action. That is death. It's not that God brought death into the world, but rather that death became part of this world because of a consequence. So what is the fruit of knowledge of good and evil? What is that? I mean, okay. When I was young, I had a Sunday school teacher who told me it was an apple. It was an apple. And that's why you're not allowed to go out round the fields scourging for apples. Because it was a fruit you're not allowed to eat. Unless it's bought for you in a shop and done right. In other parts of the world, different fruit is used. But then, other church denominations have a different view. Some believe that it's intercourse. And therefore, intercourse is the sin. But others have a different view. They believe it's disobedience. And that it's being disobedient that's the sin. All of these things are relevant, but they're not accurate. You see, what the sin of the tree of knowledge of good and evil truly is the desire to be equal and have a conversation with God. Now you might say, what's wrong with that? Don't we all want to be able to grow and be more like God? Yes, but you used the word grow. They didn't want to grow. They wanted to be able to be equal with God without any growth, without any knowledge, without any teaching. They wanted to be viewed with an equality. They had rights, in our modern terminology. They wanted to exercise their right. Okay. What was their right? Ultimately, God had already told them, your right, if you eat of this tree, will be to die. That's it. If you eat of this tree, you will die. If you don't eat of this tree, death will not infect you. What if Adam and Eve had not eaten of the tree of life, or tree of knowledge of good and evil? What if they had have chosen instead to listen to God? Would death not have come onto the earth? There's a big debate about this on the theological challenges at the moment, or channels rather. And they're having this two-pronged approach. Some says, well, there had to be some form of death, even if it's not as we understand it. And therefore, in their argument, you would never have had a fear of death. You would still have had death, but you would never have been afraid of it, because death would simply have been a moving on, a peaceful end, a continuance. And one of the things they say is, when David died, he died of a ripe old age, and he was peaceful at death. However, the other side of the argument is, we would never have experienced death. We would have simply grew, matured and developed, and at a point, changed into whatever God intended us to become initially. We wouldn't have had to go through death and resurrection in order to become the finished product, so to speak. We would have automatically remained here with God forever and changed at the appropriate time. Of course, the second view has one drawback. Population. Imagine nobody dying. I mean, we're currently sitting at 7 billion people, approximately. Some are saying it's closer to 7.5. But imagine if it was from Adam. Imagine how the earth... I mean, for a start, you would have no deserts. You would half them seas would have been cancelled, and it would be land just to grow food. But then again, if you had no death, that's okay. Those things apply. But while that might be all fun to look at, it's not what happened. Eve was deceived. The Bible is very clear about that. Which leaves us a question. How was she deceived? What actually caused Eve to eat of the fruit of knowledge and good and evil? What was her problem? I mean, if you look at the argument in Genesis, the serpent's words, did he really go to a lot of effort? Not according to the scripture from what we see. He merely made a suggestion. Has God said that you cannot eat of all the fruits in the garden? He asked her a question. Her reply? Yes. We can eat of everything. Well, except for that one. We're not even allowed to touch that one. Now, there's debate about that particular concept as well, because when we look at what God told Adam with regard to the tree, he never mentioned anything about touch. Adam was to care for the garden. How would he avoid touching that tree if he had to look after and prune and care for everything else? So the argument is, Eve already had changed what God had said. Her mindset was already at the place where she was prepared to alter what she had heard, what the direction was. And the reason, her motivation, she wanted to taste that fruit. It fascinated her. That would also leave us another question. At what general age do we find the human population is more inclined to follow their nose and their desires than their logic? And the answer is teenagers. Now, the Bible does not give a chronological age for Eve. It doesn't give one for Adam either. We know they were made human. However, it stands to reason, as the mother of all life, she wasn't exactly a middle-aged woman when God created her. Are we willing to at least consider that as a possibility? No, the Bible doesn't teach it, but working from our own understanding of her purpose and that all life was going to be coming from her, was there a possibility she possibly was quite a young woman? And if a young woman, would she have been open to the similar influences that we would expect young people today to face? This is an argument that is often put out. And the reason for the argument is how Satan approached her. Because it's how frequently people with other agendas in the world approach young people for grooming purposes. And it's quite scary that we're seeing certain things here that appear or what young people are currently being warned about. This individual has made a suggestion. This individual has corrected Eve, because where she says we will die, as in gone, finished, complete, he says, you mean you will surely die, as in dying you will die. In other words, he corrects her to what God actually said. Hard to believe, Satan corrected Eve. He actually corrected her. But the point was, his viewpoint was, well, maybe God's trying to withhold something from you. Maybe God doesn't want you to experience what it would be like. And let's just drop this in to our term, to a teenager, to an adult. Adult things. He doesn't want you to think the same way as he can as an adult. He still considers you just to be a little girl, part of his creation. He's not willing to share what his greater knowledge with you is. But if you had eaten of this tree, you would have that same knowledge and understanding as he has. Do you see how this works? But here's the fun bit. The Bible is very clear on one point. Adam was not deceived. So, let's go back to our concept. Do we think Adam was a teenager? Would that have been a normal practice? God had put him in responsible position of looking after the entire garden. He had given him authority over all the earth. Would it have been logical for him to have been represented as a teenager or as a male in his prime? Again, going to the theologians, their view on this point would be, he had to be a man in his late 20s, early 30s. That was when they considered a man to be in his prime. So that would mean there could be, from our perspective, an age difference of between 10 to 20 years concept. Well, 10 to 15 years concept between Eve and Adam. You say you're fishing here, William. until you look at the statistics. Within the Middle East and within different parts of the world, over time, that has been the common age difference that we have seen between the male and the female within a vast majority of marriages. It's only recently that that age difference has narrowed. It used to be that a man had to be established before he could even consider taking a wife. And the wife was always much younger than he was. But why am I bringing this across like this? Because Eve is not blamed in the Bible for sinning. Even though we know that she was responsible. She was the one that did this. But why did Adam? Not deceived. Satan never said to Adam anything. The serpent never spoke to Adam. Why did he agree to eat the fruit? He wasn't deceived. He understood the consequence. He realized what he was doing. And what he was doing was inviting death. He knew that as Eve had eaten of the tree of life, or tree of knowledge of good and evil, she would die. He knew that. And yet he chose to eat of it too. Why? Well, Adam is a reflection of Christ. And we must always remember that when we go through this story. Adam chose a path that would lead to the ultimate destruction of the human race, because death would take control. He inflicted death on all civilization. And I would propose to you that he did it because he was in love. And he could not bear the concept of losing his bride. That's why he did it. But how does that help us with God? Well, let's examine the gospel message. What is it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not die, but have everlasting life. What did he give him? He gave him to die. He allowed his Son to die. Death is such a terrible thing that God was not willing to accept it as the status quo for mankind. So before man was even created, before creation came into being, before the first angel was brought into existence, God agreed that when death was introduced, not if or anything else, but when death was introduced, he would bear that upon himself, so that this beautiful creation, this bride for his Son, this one who is loved more than anyone else, would not die. She would live. God is life. And we need to understand that because he is life, we, in Christ, are now alive. And because you are now alive, you run, or if you like, are under a different authority. The authority in you now is the authority of the Spirit of life that dwells within each one of you. When a man dies, what happens to him? Well, we know exactly what happens to him. His body decays. He returns to the dust. He is forgotten among the living. Even the great pharaohs of old, who thought they would live forever and that their memory at least would remain, that built these wonderful monuments to themselves, are but names in ancient history that we know nothing about. Really, we know nothing about their personal understanding, their views, what they thought was important, what they didn't. We just know they existed. But for the vast majority of life, You know nothing. If I said to you, 300 years ago, you had an ancestor. Tell me about them. You probably can't even tell me their name. You know they existed. You're the proof. You're the evidence. You're here because they existed. But you know nothing about them. That's what death is. It's nothing. It's having nothing. It's having no memory, no worth, no influence. It's being non-existent. And that was never God's intention for us. It was never God's intention for this in creation. It was his intention that life should remain forever. And through his Son, that's exactly what he has done. He has given us life forever. And he has given you authority to exercise and walk in that life. Now, you have the Spirit of Christ, the authority of Jesus' life living in you. And therefore, you can walk and direct your life now as if you were already in the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus meant when he said, if you see people being healed, if you hear the kingdom preached, then know the kingdom is already among you. You are the citizens of that kingdom. You are the inheritors of life. You, through Christ, have defeated death. And soon death will disappear. And the memory of death will be gone. And there will be nothing that ever would be considered worth of remembering death for. There'll be no monument put up to remember him. He will be gone. I've made him a persona, but he's not a persona. Death is temporary. It's an enemy that will be destroyed. You are to remain forever. You are the bride of Christ, the loved one. Thank you.